Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 7. You can find that on page 530 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. A shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons and making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Join me in prayer. Father, your word is a precious gift to us, and it teaches us so many things about you, about us, and about the world around us. I pray for our hearts this morning, that we would learn what you would have us learn, and that we would leave from this place changed to be more like your Son. Pray this in his name. Amen. So we've been doing a series in the book of Psalms. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've so far done Psalms 1 to 6. Last week, we did Psalm 6, which was all about prayer while in anguish. What is it like to pray when we're in life's really, truly low moments? This week, you'll notice that I've titled the psalm, The Pursued Prayer. This is all about prayer when we're under attack. As you can see here, David feels very much under attack. What is it and how is it that we're meant to pray in these sorts of moments? Next week, we'll have a bit of a change in tone as we look at Psalm 8, where it's prayer from the high points of life. What is it like to pray when we feel like life couldn't get better? We've been approaching this series as looking at the book of Psalms as the prayer book of Jesus, the prayer book and the hymn book of Jesus, because we know that Jesus' custom was to go to his synagogue every week, as we come to our church every week, and what they would have used for worship was the Psalms. And one of the fascinating things about the life of Jesus is that as you look at it, as you go through the Gospels, how often Jesus, at his most intense moments, is prone to quote the Psalms. He quotes them on the cross. He quotes them at the lowest points of his life. He quotes them at the highest points of his life. They're just built into his character. They're built into how he prays. And we want to learn how to pray like him. So that's why we're going through this series on the Psalms. Now, Psalm 7 begins with one of these very helpful little notes. I like it when the psalmist decides to tell us something about the circumstances of when this was written. It really helps us narrow things down. First off, we know it's from David. That's helpful because we have quite a lot of information about the life of David in Scripture, much of it from the book of Samuel. He also tells us that it is concerning an attack, an accusation from this mysterious fellow, Cush the Benjaminite. We don't know exactly who it is. There's some speculation. Saul, the first king of Israel, his father's name was Kish. And in Hebrew, you would write those exactly the same. So it's entirely possible that this is a reference to Saul specifically, a way of referring to him by referring to his father. If not that, then we know at least this person is from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you know your life of David, one of the remarkable things about that life is how often he comes into conflict with people from the tribe of Benjamin. This is understandable. It makes a lot of sense because Saul, Israel's first king, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And of course, as he becomes king, all the best plum job assignments, the places of power, all those sorts of things would, of course, have gone to his family and his cousins and his third cousins twice removed and so on, to members of his tribe. And when Saul died, when he was rejected as king, when he was replaced by David as king, the tribe of Benjamin kind of lost out. And they never, ever forgave David for that. David faced trouble from them his entire life. Multiple rebellions. And in this case, it's probably referring to one of the rumors that was being spread about by the members of the tribe of Benjamin. Why shouldn't we follow this new guy, David? Why should we go back to the family of Saul? Well, the book of Samuel is actually written in large part to answer those accusations. Accusations that were made against David. So, for example, wasn't David that fellow who plotted to murder Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the next king that ruled after Saul? There was this long civil war period for multiple years between the house of David and the house of Ishbosheth, and he died a tragic death, murdered by his own officers. Wasn't that a plot of David? Well, no, if you read the book of Samuel, David actually executed those murderers for betraying their master. What about the accusation that wasn't David that fellow who betrayed Saul, betrayed his master? Well, if you look at the life of David in the book of Samuel, again and again and again, what comes up is David has the opportunity to betray Saul, to kill him when he's helpless, but never does. All these examples are given to answer the kinds of things that this fellow Cush might have been saying about David. And David, given his history, his interaction with this tribe, is probably quite frustrated. So many false accusations leveled against him. So much trouble, so much persecution. And this is a prayer that he prays in those moments. So what we're going to see is what does David teach us about how to pray in those moments? We can be inclined to see all of our suffering as deserved. In Reformed circles, we are very big on the idea that we are guilty of sin. And sometimes we take that concept and we generalize it out to we are just guilty. And we lose the concept, the idea of what it is to be an innocent sufferer. David here isn't saying that he's never done anything wrong. He's not saying that. He's saying he's innocent with respect to this specific charge. And let's not lose sight of the fact that we too can be innocent of charges that are leveled against us. And if we're followers of Jesus, as we will be seeing in the sermon, we will have that happen to us. This teaches us how to pray for God's justice in those moments. We'll be looking at the cry for God's justice, the hope for God's justice, and the result of God's justice, the way I've broken this psalm down. So first, let's look at the cry for God's justice, verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 is where David expresses his personal need for God's intervention, where he lays out who or what is troubling him. And we can see a few things that he talks about here. First off, David turns to God as his refuge from trouble in verses 1 to 2. His refuge from trouble. We will face trouble in this life, every single one of us. And often it will be the kind of trouble that David faces here, where it's not directly related to anything that we've done. When God brings trouble into our life as a result of sin, it's related to that sin. So if I am addicted to a specific substance, that substance will ruin my life in a number of ways. If I follow after sinful relationships, those sinful relationships will result in pain in my life. But often we have pain that just isn't really connected to anything like that. It happens to us because either other people hate us for following Christ, or it just kind of happens because God brings it into our life. And in those moments, we all run to a refuge. We have to. We find refuge, safety, in something. It could be money. Often it is. So if I am feeling uncertain about the future, I'm worried about maybe losing my job, maybe you'll will fire me as pastoral intern, I hope not, but maybe I'll look to my bank account as my refuge. That will keep me safe. The Bible talks about wealth as the fortress of the rich. It protects them. It's a refuge. Or I could look to a substance abuse. I could look to find refuge in the numbness of something like alcohol or drugs. Maybe I look to just buy a bunch of stuff to find safety in having a bunch of belongings. But whatever it is, we always look to something or someone for refuge, for safety in these moments. Is your automatic reaction, like David here, to first look to the Lord God for safety? Do you run to him for protection? And do you believe that he can protect you? Or do you live as a practical, if not ideological, a practical atheist, not really considering that God can rescue us from these moments of deep trouble? Notice the predatory language that David uses. The reality is that this world is full of predators, not just forces that move against us, but minds that move against us and want our destructions. Second, after looking at the refuge, as God is a refuge, you can look to see that David sees the reality of innocence. I've mentioned already that there doesn't seem to be a correlation between what David has done and the hatred that is expressed against him. This is not the only example in Scripture of this. We see other examples as well. Job. The entire book of Job is built on the premise that Satan hates Job. Job hasn't done anything to Satan except exist and love God. And yet, there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the way that Satan brings trouble into Job's life with God's permission, but it's instigated by him. Or you can think of the Apostle Paul. He proclaims his own innocence multiple times. He is yet followed after. There are groups of people who follow after Paul from city to city, hunting him down, stirring up trouble, causing controversy because they hate him. We don't want to lose track of the fact that there is this reality to innocence. Jesus phrases it this way in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The reality is that we can be innocent of the charges that are leveled against us. And David feels free to approach God saying that, which leads us to the next thing David looks at when he's looking at his personal situation, the blessings of a clear conscience. Think what it's like for David to be able to pray Psalm 7. How was David able to pray after his sin with Bathsheba? It was much more conflicted. In that case, he couldn't say things like, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, because there was wrong in his hands. Isn't it so much better to be able to approach the throne of our holy and righteous God with a clear conscience? It's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. We have a clear conscience in one sense because Christ has died for us. He has paid the debt for us. But we also experience the reality in our lives of changing over time to become more like him, of not sinning the way we used to in the past. And that experience of not sinning is one of the greatest wonders of the Christian life. It is something we long for if we are made alive by the Holy Spirit. We long for that experience. And it makes prayer an entirely different kind of experience. 1 Peter chapter 3 gives us another picture of this same idea. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Our clear conscience is not the ground or the basis for our relationship from God, but it does allow us to experience the reassurance of that relationship. The theological categories we have for this is we talk about justification and assurance. So justification is a theological word that we use to describe the fact that we are in relationship with God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We are justified by what Jesus did. And that's kind of outside of us. I don't bring anything to that relationship with God. Assurance is the word we use to describe how we experience that. Think of two children adopted from the street. One begins to take on the family values of the house he's adopted into. One continues to act like a street kid. Both of them are fully part of that family. Legally, in every objective sense, they are part of that family. But one kid feels like it. The other one feels like he doesn't belong. That's the idea of assurance. And it's a real, very real blessing in our lives, one we should long for. So that's verses 1 to 5, David's cry for God's justice. Now we're going to look at David's hope for God's justice. Because what David does here is he doesn't just stay looking at his own circumstances. He begins to take his suffering and look from his suffering specifically and raise his eyes up to the suffering of God's people in general. How is my suffering as David in this moment a picture of the suffering of all of God's people? And how does it compare to how does the justice that I'm asking for now in my specific circumstances related to or compare to the final justice that God is going to bring for the whole world? So specific circumstances out to the final judgment of the Lord. Now think of all the injustice that David would have witnessed in his life. Perhaps he would have seen Israelites be kidnapped by surrounding peoples and enslaved. We know that when he first ran from Saul, people followed after him to join him and his little band of warriors. And the people who did that were the ones that had suffered grave injustice. Maybe they lost their land to a powerful landowner nearby. Maybe they'd been thrown out by their families. Whatever it was, they had experienced real injustice, and David heard their stories. They were his friends. They were his companions. He looks at that final day of judgment, and what does he see about God's justice on that day? What does he see about God's justice on the final day of judgment? So verses 6 to 11. First thing he sees is God's justice is angry. He talks about God's anger at the beginning and the end of this section. He calls on God to arise in your anger. And he describes God as a God who feels indignation every day. He frames this section talking about God's anger. Now, anger is not something that people in our culture associate with justice. Think of the image of justice that we have in our culture and our way of doing things. What is it? It's a lady with scales holding them out with a blindfold. Our idea of justice is it's dispassionate. It's unemotional. If you bring emotion into judgment, well, then things are going to get out of whack. You'll have justice get skewed one way or another. So we want to remove as much as possible all emotion from the process of justice. We turn it into a very cold, clinical kind of experience. But David explicitly talks about God being angry. It helps to understand what anger is, to understand what David is talking about with this. Anger, and the best definition I've found, is that anger is emotional energy released in defense of something. Anger is emotional energy released in defense of something. Now, we experience anger all the time. When we do that, we are always attempting to defend something. It's because something we value is being threatened. Perhaps we're angry because our reputation is threatened. Boy, doesn't that set off real alarm bells for us, right? Or our livelihood is threatened, or our family is threatened. That emotional reaction we have in response to that kind of circumstance is anger. And what God is defending in this, what David is calling God to defend, is the innocent, the weak, the poor, those who are being oppressed. That's the anger that David is calling on God to express, rather than anger being the opposite of God's justice. Anger is instead the motivating power that moves God to justice. And so David appeals specifically to God's anger. So he says God's justice is angry. Next, he says God's justice is comforting. Because it's directed against our enemies, those who want to destroy us. You can think of the way that a child might think about a father who's getting angry at someone who's bullying them. If you've been a parent, you probably have experienced that to some extent. Now, for me, my boys are quite young. I haven't seen this very much yet. But occasionally, one of them will push the other one over, and I don't like that very much. But that's the kind of anger we're talking about. And it's comforting to the one who is being defended. Remember, again, anger is that emotional energy released in defense of something. What David looks for, he's looking at this day of judgment where God does final judgment for all people in all times and places, and he sees that future perfect safety, that future sense of being perfectly protected, and he claims it, bringing it back into the present. Because right now, we often don't feel perfectly safe, right? We feel under threat. Because we are members of the body of Christ, the world, as Jesus said, hates us, and we feel threatened. Now, objectively, David says, the Lord is a shield, or my shield is with God, that sense of being protected. But subjectively, it often doesn't feel that way. And what David does is he's able to look forward to the day when God does perfect justice, protects his people perfectly, and claim it in the present, knowing that the same God is God now as he will be in the future. God's justice is comforting. And then finally, in talking about that day of judgment, God's justice is public. He talks about this taking place before the assembly of the peoples. We look forward to the day when not only will justice be done, but justice will be seen and acknowledged by everyone to be done. It will be a public thing. Isn't that what we often long for in these moments? We feel when we're suffering, one of the things that happens, and this happened with Job, is those around us look at our suffering and wonder, was it something you did? How are you responsible for your circumstances? You're having trouble in your marriage? Well, you must not be a very good husband or a wife. Are your children misbehaving? Well, you didn't raise them right. You lose your job? Well, you're a good employee or not. There's that sense of wanting a vindication when something's come into our lives that causes us trouble, that as far as we know, with a clear conscience, we didn't cause, and yet it feels like we're being accused. So we've looked at the cry for God's justice, the hope for God's justice, and now we're going to look at the final section, verses 12 to 17, the result of God's justice. So what does God's justice actually look like? And the fascinating thing is, how does David start this entire section? He starts it with a reference to repentance. He's speaking about a lifelong enemy of his who wants to destroy him, and what he starts out with talking about judgment is he talks about the possibility of repentance. Isn't that interesting? In your deepest moments of righteous anger, do you still hold out hope that your enemies will repent? Is that something that you long for? Do you see that as just? Think of Jonah, for example. What made Jonah, at the end of the book, so angry he could die? Have you ever been that angry? Well, what made him that angry was that the people of Nineveh had repented. Isn't that so upside down from the way we're meant to think? And yet, that's exactly what we think when we're feeling under attack or threatened by someone. We don't want them to repent. But David here starts thinking through the idea of repentance. And if you look at David's life, one of the hallmarks of his life is how often he doesn't take revenge. It is not just the examples we often think of with Saul, where he refuses to kill Saul when he has the chance. It's actually right the way through his life. So to give a couple other examples, there's this foolish man named Nabal. His name actually means foolishness. He insults David when David had done him a lot of good, had protected him, had kept him safe. And he responds with an insult saying, who are you? Why should I help you out? David sets out to kill him, perhaps understandably. He swears an oath. He's gonna murder this man. I've had enough. I've been on the run for year after year after year, and this is it. But Nabal's wife Abigail comes out to meet David, appeases him, persuades him not to take revenge, and David's response is, thank you for doing that. You brought me about. That's exactly the kind of person that I want to be. Or another example, when David is at probably the lowest moment of his entire life, he's fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom, who's in rebellion against him. When he gets to the farthest point away from Jerusalem, there's this man named Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin, because of course, why not, who stands on a hill as David walks by, throws stones at him, and curses him, accuses him of being guilty, of deserving what's happening to him right now. Now, David's soldiers offer to walk up the hill and end this problem for him, but David says no. And even when David is on his way back into Jerusalem, having won the battle, being vindicated, even then, Shimei comes looking for repentance, and he is offered life. It's the hallmark, or one of the hallmarks, of David's life. Paul in Romans 12 puts it like this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's the connection that Paul is making there? Why is it that David was able to talk about repentance even in his moment of deepest anger and hurt? It's because he knew he served a God who would do perfect justice. That is the ground for our ability to forgive others. God will avenge. God will do perfect justice. We can pray for people's repentance, and if they don't repent, God will take care of it. We never have to. What Paul goes on to in the remaining section after that is to talk about the power of the government. Those who are given the sword to set things right, to rely on those authorities to set things right, not to do it ourselves. So, the possibility of repentance. Next, he notices the certainty of destruction. David uses a number of ways of talking about in verses 12 and 13, the certainty of God's destructions. But it's not just that, it's also how God goes about doing it. So notice that he talks both about God preparing his weapons to destroy the evil and destroy evil people, but then he switches it around to the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. He talks both about God using his own methods to bring about justice, but also how God does that. If you want another example of this, Romans chapter 1, Paul uses an example, the example of human sexuality, to trace how this happens, where people do evil things, God gives them over to that evil, and that evil destroys them. That justice is perfectly matched, indeed results from people's evil. Why is it that on the last day, everyone is going to acknowledge that God is just? It's because the way that destruction is linked to what people have done. There will be that perfect correlation between the two. God uses our own foolishness, if necessary, to lead to our destruction. And finally, what David ends with is the offer of praise. When he looks forward to this day of justice, when he looks forward to God giving justice to him personally, the result is praise. And that should be the result. Revelation chapter 19. After this, that is, after the destruction of the enemies of God's people, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." As followers of Christ, God's justice is an opportunity to praise him. We will see that perfect restoration of the way the world is meant to be, in part, in the way that God treats evil. And on that last day, we will praise him for it. And that is something that David, again, looking to the future, claims here and now. He talks about, "I will give praise, give the Lord thanks to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord." We can look forward to that day when perfect justice is done. So that's what David was looking at. That's what David was talking about with justice. But again, we're not doing this psalm series as primarily just looking at what David thought, but looking at it in terms of what did Jesus think about these psalms. And when you read through Psalm 7 with that in mind, things really take a change. Think about the New Testament text that we read through earlier. And think what would have happened had Jesus not kept his mouth closed, if he had opened his mouth. Because he was silent before his accusers, didn't bother to respond until the very end. I submit that Psalm 7 is what might well have come out of his mouth if he had chosen to vindicate himself. Think of what he could have said. "If I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake, for me you have appointed a judgment." What if he had said those words? Well, I can tell you what would happen. Jesus himself told us what would happen, that at any moment he could summon legions of angels to completely do away with his enemies right there and then. Think of if he had prayed this prayer, Jerusalem and the surrounding area and then the whole world would have just been obliterated. This whole idea of rescuing us from sin would have been over. But Jesus chose not to pray this psalm. And it's because he didn't pray this psalm, he chose to suffer as an innocent man, as if he were guilty. That's why we are able to gather here together on Sundays. It's why we have a hope of being restored in the future. It's why we have a relationship with the Father at all. It's because Jesus did not choose to avail himself of the justice that he could rightly have called for in that moment when he was surrounded by his accusers, as David felt accused as well. But that's not the only way. Jesus would have also looked forward to the day when he would implement God's justice. Do you ever long to be able to do that? Like, it's not something personal to you, but you see maybe injustice being committed out in the world and you fantasize about the ability to set things right yourself, right? We kind of want to do that. That's not actually a terrible thing to want to be part of restoring the world what God wants it to be. And Jesus knew that God would not leave him to death, that the Father would justly judge him and raise him again from death, and not just raise him from death, but sit him at his own right hand. That's the phrase that Jesus uses. "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory." That is not just the fluffy white clouds that we think of where Jesus is sitting up there and comfortable. It's the clouds of judgment and fury. It's the image that Israelites had for God coming in judgment and destruction. It's God riding the storm clouds. We speak of, in one of our hymns, the chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. That's what Jesus was referring to right there in that passage, and that's why they were so angry at him. Jesus was claiming to be the man who would ride the storm clouds and bring justice as God committed it to. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to the Areopagus, to the gathering of these Greek intellectuals, he said this: "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all peoples everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When we look at Jesus, we see our King. Not just our King personally, but the rightful King of the entire world. And when you ask what a king is meant to do, to give justice was the basic qualification, the basic role. And that is exactly what Jesus will do. He came to save us from God's justice, and he will come again to save us from our enemies as well. So how do we walk out of here? What do we do with this? Well, I'm going to go out on a limb here and predict the future and say that this week you're probably going to feel angry. I don't know about what, but you will feel angry about something. What you can start with is ask yourself, is this a righteous anger? What are you defending? Because anger is always something that's defending something else. What are you defending? And you can get a better idea of, is it righteous anger, by figuring out what makes you so angry. What is that deep, passionate thing that you love that is being defended? And once you know that you're angry, once you've been able to think about that for just a moment, follow David's example. Pray your anger honestly before the Lord. Lay out your case to him. Pray for your enemy's repentance. And then entrust yourself to your righteous King, who will come again and set all things right to save you. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are an angry God. Not like how we are angry, not the way that we sin in the way in our hatred of other people, but a God who is moved to bring justice to his people because you love us and because you want to defend us. I also thank you for the gift of your Son, who chose to take your anger against us on himself instead. Let these two truths be something that we meditate on this week. We know that we are safe with you because you are a God who loves us. Be with us this week, we pray. In your Son's name, amen.